Turn to Colossians chapter 2. We are working our way through this great little book. At the time when Paul wrote this letter, there was a subtle and powerful teaching that was threatening to infiltrate the Colossian church. We really don't know a whole lot about it. It's known to us today as the Colossian heresy. We don't know, like I said, a whole lot. We know that it involved early Gnosticism and some form of Jewish legalism. In chapter 2, verse 8, Paul warned the Colossian believers about the dangers of this teaching, and he simply tells them in chapter 8, beware. It's a command to be on constant watchfulness because of the dangers that this heresy threatens them with. But what I want you to notice here is how he prepares them to deal with this false teaching. He's warning them. There's teaching out there that's not right, and I want to warn you about it. Now, here's what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, now, let me tell you what they're teaching. We don't know, because he doesn't tell us. Why? He didn't think we needed to know. What he does tell them and us is who they are in Jesus Christ. Positional truth. He tells them who Christ is, who they are in Christ. Because, folks, if you understand that, that's what's important. Colossians 2, 9 and 10, he says, in Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head over all principality and power. You know, we really don't need to study error in order to avoid it. We simply need to know the truth. And if we know the truth, guess what? When you hear error, you'll say, that's not right. Something's not right about that. He is saying that Jesus Christ is God in a bodily form. He is the God-man. And you, believers, are complete in Him. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are in Christ. And because you are in Christ, and because He is complete, you have been made complete. Please get that. Because Christ is who He is, we have been made complete in Him. His fullness is imparted to us. The Bible says that all the fullness of the deity dwells in Him, and that fullness is ours because we are in Him. I really believe that if believers got a clue of who they were in Christ, they would live differently. Well, having made the statement that they have in Christ already received all that God is, and nothing really can be added to that, Paul now traces how this happened to them in the next few statements. He tells the believers how they share this fullness of God in Christ. First, he declares that they were circumcised and baptized with Him. In 11 and 12, he says, in Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through the faith and the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. Now, Paul says believers have been given a circumcision, not in flesh, by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. By this spiritual circumcision, the old sinful nature, the flesh, has been cut away, it's been put off. Now, he's speaking of our death here to sin, and he's speaking of our union to Jesus Christ. Now, I want to share with you what another commentator says about these verses, because it's if you read many commentators, you're going to see this quite frequently. And I think it's important that we understand this so we don't confuse these verses with ritual as so many do. This commentator says, but now you have been circumcised. Your old life has been cut off. Your sinful nature has been killed, crucified with Christ on the cross. I'm with him so far. This is the reality to which baptism points. And Paul is willing to tie this reality to baptism, claiming that the circumcision of Christ, whereby He trims away the body of the sins of the flesh, takes place in baptism. He says, not that water of baptism does this all by itself, but rather that the water of baptism is an outward sign of this new reality. If you have been baptized, then this is the reality that God promises to you. You have been crucified with Christ and your old sinful nature has been washed away. So he's trying to connect the circumcision with a water baptism. And so many do that. Well, yeah, if you've been circumcised, baptism takes the place, and they try to mix the two up. Paul doesn't mention water in these verses. There's nothing in these verses to do with water baptisms. He is speaking of identification. And when you see the word baptizo, you've got to study the context, find out what he's talking about. Water baptism is in no more view in 2:12 than physical circumcision is in 2:11. These are spiritual realities. These are truths that are true about you. You have been identified with Christ. You've been circumcised in Christ. Now Paul goes on in verse 13 to tell them that they have been made alive together with Christ and they have been forgiven in Christ. He just, this section in Colossians from 2:9 on down to 15 is worthy of your memorization and meditation. He is dealing with our position in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is telling us what is true about us because of Christ. And these are things that we need to grasp and understand. They will definitely make a change in our life. Look at verse 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now notice Paul says, you being dead in your sins. He says the same thing in Ephesians 2:1. He says, and you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:5, he says, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. Now there's two questions that we need to answer here. How did the Colossians get dead? And what does it mean to be dead? He's telling them they're dead. Well, to answer the question, I think we need to turn to the premier text that deals with this, Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Turn over there and look at 5:12. This section here, again, one of the greatest sections in dealing with who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man, talking about Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. He says, therefore, just as. Whenever you see a just as, look for the even so. Because it's a comparison. Just as, even so. But if you notice verse 12, there's no even so there. He's only giving half the comparison. He's talking about Adam. If you want the rest of the comparison, you have to skip all the way down to verse 18. Verses 13 through 17 are really parenthetical. They're there for clarification. Verse 18 and 19 complete the comparison. So let me read it to you this way. I'm going to skip verses 13 through 18a and read it as the comparison it is. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Verse 18b says, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. One man did one thing, resulting in sin and death. Another man did something else, resulting in justification in life. Just as the act of Adam affected every member of the human race, even so the one act of Jesus Christ affects every member of the new covenant race, the new covenant community. Now notice the results of Adam's sin. He said, sin entered the world. The Greek word for sin here is hamartia. It means to miss the mark. Daniel, did you get that? Hamartia. Write that down. All right? To miss the mark. The mark is what God commands us to do. It's an archery term. You shoot at a target, you miss. Now, you don't say, wow, I sinned. I didn't hit the target. But when God tells you this is the target, this is what you're shooting at, and you miss it, it's sin. 1 John 3:4 says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Sin is disobeying God. It's violating His holy law. God is the Creator. He's the lawgiver. And any violation of that is sin. So Adam introduced sin into the human realm. I think you know the story. It's found in Genesis 2. Adam was placed in a perfect environment in the garden. And I think the thing that most people miss in this story, Adam was there as a federal representative of the human race. He represented all of us. Man was on trial in the garden, in Adam. And that's the comparison here in Romans 5. Two men, Adam and Christ. What Adam failed, Christ succeeded. Adam was given a command. He said, look, God said, you can eat anything you want in this garden, except this one tree. Well, you know, if there's an exception, if there's something man can't have, he wants it. So Adam eats the forbidden fruit, he sinned. Sin is violating the commands of God. And when Adam sinned, the Bible says, sin entered the world. Now, how did it enter the world? Well, the Pelagian theory says that sin entered the world by others following Adam's bad example. In other words, Adam set a bad example, everybody just followed it. That's how sin entered the world. But our text says sin, not sins, plural. Adam did not bring sin into the world by setting a bad example. Adam's sin wrought a constitutional change of unholiness within the heart of man. That act resulted in an innate corrupting principle. And he transmits this principle to his descendants. Men became sinners. Romans 5:19 says, "For by as one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." This corruption of man's nature is what theologians call original sin. Now, it's called original sin because it derived from the original root of the human race, Adam. That's where it comes from. And also because it is present in the life of every individual from the time of his birth and therefore cannot be regarded as a result of imitation. People don't learn this. They're born this way. I don't have to. If you're a parent, I don't have to tell you this. You know this. These kids learn to sin. No one teaches them. They don't go to sin school. They just automatically, it's innate. It's in them. It comes out. And folks, I think you understand, it's not that you sin and that's what makes you a sinner. You are a sinner, you're born that way, and that is why you sin. Paul tells us that death came as a result of sin. He says, and death through sin. So as a result of Adam's sin, he died. Now, is he speaking here about physical death or spiritual death? Most commentators would want to say he's talking about physical death. They say that man dies physically because of sin. I don't think that's true at all. I think man was created to die. I mean, I think Jesus Christ aged, and part of the aging process is we work to a certain point and we begin to fall apart after that. You know, once you reach the age 25, from there on down, you begin to lose muscle mass, literally, you begin to break down. I guess I'm pretty much broke down there. All right? You go the other direction. Well, let's look at the original context of this and find out. I mean, I think it's easy to see that it is not physical. In Genesis 2:17, God said to Adam, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." Now, Adam violated. He ate. Did he die that day? Well, he didn't die physically. He lived another 800 years beyond that day. But God said he would die that day that he ate, and we know that God cannot lie. Adam didn't die physically, but he did die spiritually. He died the moment he disobeyed God. Spiritual death is separation from God, who is life. So since the text in Genesis is dealing with spiritual death, so is the text in Romans 5, and so is our text in Colossians 2:13. Also, the comparison in this passage is between Adam and Christ in Romans 5. And he's trying to tell us what we lost in Adam is restored in Jesus Christ. Now, if the death referred to is physical, if what we lost in Adam was physical, then what we gained in Christ, we should never physically die. But guess what? Christians physically die. So it's not dealing with physical life here. Because of his sin, man was separated from God. He was dead in trespasses and sins. And the focus of God's plan of redemption is to restore through Jesus Christ what man lost in Adam. Please grab that. That's what the Bible's all about. God's plan of redemption is to restore in Christ what was lost in Adam. Because of Adam's sin, we're all born dead. We're separated from God. Through Jesus Christ, we receive eternal life. We see the same comparison in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. The life that is a gift is spiritual, so the death must also be spiritual. So in answer to the question, what is death? The death referred to here and in our text in Colossians is spiritual death, which is separation from God. And if a man dies physically while in a state of spiritual death, then he will spend eternity in what the Bible calls the lake of fire or the second death. Well, Paul goes on in Romans 5:12 to say, "And thus death spread to all men. Sin entered the world, and by sin death, and then that death spread to all men." Every human being born is born separated from God. They are born dead in sin. Now the question that arises, why? Why do all die? Why are all men born dead? And the answer is in the end of verse 12, because all sin. Everybody sinned, he says. All men are born spiritually dead because all sin. Now the Greek here employs the aorist tense, which indicates that at some point in the past, all men sinned. And that point is when Adam sinned. When he sinned, I sinned. If Adam's guilty, I'm guilty. He represented me. I sinned in Adam. So you've got to understand that. You're a sinner because you chose to sin in Adam. He represented you. You sinned then. So we're born spiritually dead. Death is penal. Why? Why do we personally sin before? We didn't personally sin. We sinned in Adam. He represented us. What he did, we did. His act is put to our account. Now see, if you put this, if you understand this and then you move into Christ, then you understand Christ's act is put to my account also. So if you don't like the fact that Adam's act was put to your account, don't get too upset about it. You need to be glad for imputation, because when you get to Jesus Christ, you're very glad that what he did, his righteous act, was put to your account. So back to Colossians. Paul says, all men were dead in sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now some commentators try to take this uncircumcision of your flesh and make it say, well, these were Gentiles, and so he's talking about the physical act, and you know, they weren't physically circumcised. And there might be something there, because remember we talked about the Gentiles being the 10 tribes for the most part. Alright? The 10 tribes that were divorced from God. Remember Ahola and Aholibah. So there might be something there, but I don't think that's the primary meaning. This uncircumcision of your flesh describes the state of being before they came to know Christ. It's the same phrase he uses earlier. Now I want you to notice what Paul's not saying here. And we need to understand this. He is not saying they were handicapped. He didn't say they were sick. He didn't say they were misguided by their social surroundings. He says they were dead. You understand death, right? Dead. Unable to respond to your environment. You know, there's many analogies that people try to use to depict man's sin, and they're not biblical at all. You ever heard about the mortally ill man who just needs to take the medicine of the gospel? I mean, here's the gospel, you give it out and it's like medicine, and all this guy's got to do is take it and use it and he'll be better. Well, the problem with the analogy is the Bible doesn't speak of man being mortally ill, it speaks of him being dead. How many dead people can take medicine? You understand the difference, right? The Scriptures clearly teach that we're dead in sin. Now, the Bible teaches that dead men cannot receive the things of God. I mean, if this analogy is to be played out, it makes sense. If you're dead, you don't respond to your environment. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. You ever talk to anybody about salvation? I mean, just as excited as you can be about it, and you're trying to talk to somebody, and they're like, huh? They don't get it. They're clueless. It doesn't make any sense. I remember when I first got saved, I was so excited. I mean, this was the greatest thing in the world. My grandmother and I used to laugh for years about it. Because, I mean, we had a keg party at my house every Friday night. And I, the next party, man, I had tracks, all kinds of tracks, and I couldn't wait. I was so excited. And everyone, we got the keg out, and everybody's drinking, having good, and I'm going around handing tracks to everybody, and I'm just waiting, because it's like, this is going to be so cool, everybody's just going to get saved. And they just kind of ran them and looked, or some just looked at them, and they just threw them down, and I was like, what's the deal? Don't you understand? I was like, don't you understand what this is? Don't you see it? And they're like, no big deal. The natural man, he doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. It says they're foolishness to him. You understand that, right? They're foolishness. It says, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. It's like trying to pick up a radio station and you got no receiver. You can't do it. Now the word natural man here in in 1 Corinthians 2:14 is the Greek word psychikos. And Jude uses that same word. He helps us understand its meaning in Jude 1:19. He says, these are sensual, psychikos, having not the Spirit. That's what psychikos is. It's natural. No Spirit. They don't have the Holy Spirit. So without the Spirit, they're dead. They can't understand. This is unregenerate man. He has no ability to understand spiritual things. He is totally unreceptive to the gospel. Now the bottom line is this, folks. Our hope does not lie in our own will. We are all sure for condemnation unless God would somehow incline our wills in the opposite direction. We need to have a Savior who is mighty enough to rescue us from ourselves. Clearly, God must do something. Man is in a state, he's dead. And if he's ever going to change from that deadness, then God has to do something. And he does. Paul goes on in Colossians 2:13 to say, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him. Now the words made alive together are from one Greek word. Sozo upie eo. It's in the aorist, indicative. It's a double compound verb. It means to make alive with. It's very important because he's saying your life is joined with Christ. You're alive with Christ. And Paul again is stressing the believer's union with Christ. He stressed it in 2:10. He says, in Him, 2:11, in Him, 2:12, with Him. Those who are hopelessly dead in sin receive new life through that union. Please get this. We were dead and God gave us life. Now here's a question. Why did God give us life? It's a one-word answer. Okay, I heard two words over here. And I thought about that. I thought love would be the answer, but the answer I'm looking for is grace. All right? It's grace. It's a one-word answer. Grace. That's why. It's not that He said, well, you look pretty good today. You look pretty worthy. It's purely an act of grace. Listen to Ephesians 2:8-9. You know this. It says, for by grace you have been saved, right? That not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man could boast. That's the key, folks. That's why it's all of God. God does not want man boasting. Yeah, I'm pretty smart. I got saved. I realized I needed it. God said, you know, and then you said, well, you're dumb. You didn't get... No, it's not of you. It's of God. It's an act of grace. And according to this verse, even our faith was something that God gave us. He's responsible for our salvation. He alone makes it possible for you and I to become a child of God. In the Reformation, the cry was sola gratia. Grace alone. Grace alone. And that is Paul's emphasis here. We can do nothing to affect our salvation. God must first move in us and bring us to spiritual life. He must do this before we even realize that we have sinned and need a Savior. I mean, we're just plain dead. We're unreceptive to the things of God. We don't care about the things of God. We're not going to care about the things of God because we are dead. And you say, why is this so important? It's important because there's a growing notion in our ego-filled society that we are saved because of what we do. And the majority of people who think they're Christian because they've done something. Just ask them. Why are you a Christian? Well, I do this. Well, I do that. They'll name something that they do. And it's not because of what Christ does in us. In other words, what we are doing is we're diminishing the work of grace. We're saying, yeah, I did this or I did that. On this issue, Max Lucado writes this. It's very informative, I think. He says, think back to your own birth. Go ahead. You remember it? Think back. Look at yourself. Brand new hands. Brand new eyes. New mouth. No pre-owned parts. Now tell me, who gave you these parts? Who gave you the eyes so you could see? Who gave you the hands so you could work? Who gave you the feet so you could walk? Did you make your own eyes? Your own hands? Your own feet? No, you made nothing. God made everything. He was the one who made everything new in the first time, and He is the one who makes everything new the second. The Creator creates again. If anyone belongs to Christ, He's a new creation. Old things have gone. Everything else is made new. He says, but the analogy contains another truth. May I ask you another question about your birth? How active were you in the process? Did you place your hands against the top of the womb and shove yourself out? Were you in radio communication with your mother telling her when to push? Did the doctor ask you to measure the contractions and report on conditions inside the womb? Hardly. You were passive. You were not born because of what you did. Someone else did all the work. Someone else felt all the pain. Your mom did the pushing and struggling. Your birth was due to somebody else's effort. He says the same is true for our spiritual birth. It's through God's pain that we are born. It's not our struggle, but God's. It's not our bloodshed, but His. This is the point Paul wants us to understand here. God is the one who makes the changes. He is the one who brings life that we need, and only God can do that. So we were dead, God gave us life. An act that only God can do. Now, He goes on to tell us, not only did He give us life, He says, having forgiven you all trespasses. The Greek word here for forgiven is charizomai. Anybody recognize that word? Charizomai. It's a word for grace. And it means the forgiveness is a result of grace. It means to bestow favor unconditionally. And the favor bestowed unconditionally here is the remission of the debt against God. Now I want you to hear this declaration. Having forgiven you all trespasses. How many of your sins are forgiven? All of them. It's not just your past sins. A lot of people have that idea. I got saved when I got saved, God forgave me everything I did in the past. Now it's up to me to keep the slate clean. If it's up to you people, you're in big trouble. It's not just the past sins, and it's not just the present sin. It's not just the big sins, it's not the little ones, it's all of them. Please get that. It means those times in your past that plague you with guilt. You think of something, you know, when you really blew it, that guilt seems to kind of haunt you. I want you to understand something. He's forgiven that. Those times when you let others down, when you hurt them, He forgave those sins too. And all those times you promised that you had done something for the last time, you would never do that again, and then you fell, Christ forgave that too. He forgives the hidden sins. He forgives the public sins. Now here's the problem. We think God is like other Christians. He's waiting for you to fall and then He'll never let you hear the end of it. Well, thank God He's not that way. What would your life really be like if you understood this truth? You are forgiven. Forever forgiven. Past, present, future. There's nothing you can do that hasn't already been paid for and forgiven. That is a precious truth to understand. God's forgiveness is a prominent theme in the New Testament. We celebrate the Lord's Supper every week. Matthew 26:28, Jesus said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins." See, He paid for the sins. They're covered. And that's the problem today. Too much of the church thinks Jesus did a lot of good stuff, but He didn't take care of all of it. I got to work for some. No, it's all paid for. Every bit of it. Peter told those assembled in Cornelius' house in Acts 10:43, "To him all the prophets witnessed that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins." Acts 13, Paul said in 13:38-39, "Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." In Ephesians 1:7, Paul writes, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Folks, the good news of the Bible is that our debts were paid in full by Jesus Christ. And not only has the Christian's debt been paid in full, listen, this is so important you grasp, there is no possibility of going into debt again. Because it's all been paid for. He paid the debt of all our sins, past, present, and future. This is grace. Now, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary has an interesting comment here on the words in our text, "forgiven you." He says the oldest manuscripts read, "forgiven us." Passing from the particular person, the Colossians, to the general church. That is awesome. He has forgiven us. It's not just the Colossians, and he wants to stress this point here. It's not just them. It's all believers. He has forgiven us all of our sins. Now, Paul then illustrates this forgiveness of God. He says, when God forgave us, in Colossians 2:14, he says, "having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross." What's he talking about in that verse? Thank you. The law. That's the handwriting of requirement that stood against us. It said, do this, do this. The law, do this and live, the law commands. But gives us neither feet or hands. But better news the gospel brings, it bids us fly and gives us wings. The law's done. He says he wiped out the handwriting that was against us. Handwriting here, chirographon, which literally means something written with the hand, an autograph. And Paul describes the certificate as requirements that were against us. The requirements is the Greek word dogma, which means decree, ordinance, decision, command. It's a formalized rule or set of rules prescribing what people must do. This refers to the Mosaic Law as a certificate of requirement that puts us in debt to God. Listen to Ephesians 2:15. He says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And he uses the same word, dogma. That law that was contained in the dogma, the Mosaic Law, has been forgiven. And listen, all people, including the Gentiles, according to Romans 2:14 and 15, owe God a debt because they have violated the law of God. And the certificate was contrary to us. That is, it was enough to condemn us to judgment, debt condemn us to wrath. Galatians 3:10 says this, for as many as are the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So the law just brought condemnation. And that's what Paul said. It was a ministry of condemnation. It constantly condemned men. Now for the Israelite, the written code stood as a constant reminder that there was a debt which needed to be paid, that the people of God might stand perfect before God. And the law was a constant reminder through the sacrificial system that that debt was never paid. Year after year after year, they kept sacrificing animals. Why? As a reminder, it's not paid, it's not paid. Hebrews 10 talks about that. Listen to Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It says he wiped out. He wiped it out, the handwriting of requirements. In the Greek word for wipe out here, exelipho, it means to wipe off like erasing a blackboard. Ancient documents were commonly written either on papyrus, which was a paper-like material made from the bulrush plant, or vellum, which was made of an animal's hide. And the ink used then didn't have acid in it like our ink does, so it didn't soak into the writing material. And since the ink remained on the surface, it could be wiped off if the scribe wanted to reuse the material. And that's the idea. God is, all those things that were against us, all those things that condemned us, all those things that said we did something wrong, God wiped them out. It's clean. The slate is clean. Because Jesus paid for it. He nailed it to the cross. He says he's taking it another way, nailing it to the cross. The word taken, we're taken out of the way. Azario, it's a perfect active indicative of an old command, meaning to lift up, to bear, to take away. The word is used by John the Baptist of Jesus as he said, behold the Lamb of God that bears away, that Azario takes away the sin of the world. He took it away, he wiped it out. Now Paul was telling the Colossians that the fleshly circumcision, which was a major thing in the written code, and I believe these Judaizers were trying to push this on the Colossians, it's canceled. It's nailed to the cross. And it wasn't just circumcision. It was the whole written code. It's all canceled. So we're dead. He brings us to life. He forgives us everything that we've done. He takes the law that stood against us and he wiped it out. And then in verse 15, he says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them triumphing over them in it. Now the word disarmed here is a Greek word, and Kittle states that the meaning is to disarm, observing that it's a compound word from the verb to arm oneself and a prefix denoting that what's conveyed is the opposite. So he disarmed. He took away any weaponry that they had against us. And he says he disarmed principalities and powers, meaning those spiritual forces which have set themselves as opposed to God. Now, the same two Greek words were used earlier in Colossians in 1:16. And there are two other places in the New Testament where the similar phrase occurs, and I think if you look at those phrases, it helps us understand what this means. For example, in Ephesians 3:10 it says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. And here, heavenly places defines the content of the meaning of the phrase. Clearly, Paul understood by the phrase something which wasn't earthly in its standing position. I think this is also clearly seen in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. It says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. And he's talking about we don't wrestle against physical forces that exist around them. He says, but we wrestle against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Where again the idea is something above the affairs of men which are seeking to exercise dominion and authority over them. Now, I don't think we'd be going too far wrong that if we accept Paul's words here at face value and understand them to mean that the Apostle Paul saw spiritual beings, probably a rebellious, angelic horde, ruling over mankind, but that God had effected a victory over them in Christ so that He could announce such a victory to everyone. Here's one thing you've got to understand in these verses here. The law and the principalities and the powers are intimately connected. The Bible called Satan the God of this age, referring to the Old Covenant age. It was an age of condemnation because Satan was the accuser of the brethren. He constantly accused them because they violated the law. Look at what they're doing. They're not living by the law of God. God wiped out the law, and then He destroys the principalities and powers. They go together. We've got to understand that. They're connected. It says He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. Now, this probably doesn't mean a whole lot to us, but the picture that Paul is painting here is of a Roman conquest. We don't do this today. It's not politically correct. Okay? We have to be very nice to anybody we capture, and, you know, we have to put them up in a hotel and be real good to them. But this is a Roman conquest. And to the people that Paul was writing, they would be very familiar with this imagery. When a Roman army would return from a victorious campaign, they would enter the city in a triumphal procession. Into the city there would be a parade displaying the treasures of their conquered foe. I mean, the horses would be decked out. They'd be carrying all the wealth, all the silver, everything they took from the conquered, they'd bring in. Those who had captured in battle, they'd be with them as slaves, marching in chains before the cheering crowd. So not only have all the plunders of war, they got all the conquerors. They got them all chained together, and they marched them through the streets. The dignitaries that had been captured would be put on display. The Roman army itself would parade down the street, and the triumphant Roman general would ride into his chariot to the adulation of the crowd. The defeated foe would be put on display. They would be made a public spectacle. This is the image Paul used here for Christ's victory over the powers of darkness. He triumphed over them. Now, Josephus has a rather lengthy section on this, and I just want to read you a part of it from Wars 7:5-7. He says, after the spoils passed by a great many men, carrying the images of victory, whose structure was entirely either of ivory or gold, after which Vespasian marched in the first place. And he's describing here as Titus comes back after the battle and destruction of Jerusalem. And Titus followed him. Domitian also rode along with them and made a glorious appearance and rode on a horse that was worthy of admiration. So they took all the spoils from Jerusalem and they're marching back in and they're displaying all this. Now the last part of the show was at the temple of Jupiter. Whether when they come they would stand still, for it was the Romans' ancient custom to stay still until somebody brought news that the general of the enemy was slain. So they came up to the temple of Jupiter, and then they just stopped, and they waited to hear the news. And they would take the leader, the head person of whoever was heading up the army they had just defeated, and they would bring him out, and they would kill him. And that was a sign for victory. Then the whole crowd would go wild. So the victorious military commander brought back not only the spoils of war, but the prisoners and the leaders of the subjugated nations to which he had gone, openly displaying them before the multitudes, before taking at least one of them, the leading figure, and having him executed to symbolize not only their subjection, but the removal of the country's authority being replaced by the Roman rule. Now this is the imagery, these are the words that he's using here, And he's saying he has taken the principalities and powers and he has triumphed over them. And I think what he's referring to here is the demise of Satan. It's done. He put an end to him. The God of this age ended. The old covenant was wiped out. The law was wiped out. Satan went with it. In Genesis 3:15, God told Satan he would crush his head. We know this to be a prophecy of Christ destroying Satan. And I think we know when it happened if we look at the New Testament, because in Romans 16:20 it says the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. He's talking to the first century Romans. He said God is going to crush him. The word there is sumtribo. It means to destroy, to shatter, to wipe out completely. He said he's going to do it soon. He told the Roman Christians he would do it soon. Hebrews 2:14 says this, inasmuch then as the children have been made partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. He's going to destroy him. That's what Christ came to do. 1 John 3:8, he who sinneth of the devil, the devil sinned from the beginning. This is for this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Jesus Christ came to destroy Satan, to wipe out his works. Let me ask you this, was he successful? I think he was. And Colossians 2:15 says he has disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Folks, according to my Bible, Satan is defeated, disarmed, destroyed. The law is gone. There's no ordinance. There's no handwriting against us. And there's no enemy. There's no accuser to come against us. So what we've seen this morning is that we were all dead. Because of Adam and our union with Adam, we were born in that relationship. We were born dead to God. But God did something about it. He reached out to a certain group of individuals of His own choosing and He gave them life. He gave them union with His very Son. We share the life of Christ. And not only that, He forgave us every sin we will ever commit. Forgave them all. And then He wiped out that law that stood against us, and then He destroyed those accusers of the brethren. He wiped them out. And I believe when you truly understand these truths, I believe that your response will be one of gratitude. And see, doctrine has a purpose. This is positional truth. But I think when you really understand positional truth, when you understand the absolute freedom you have in Christ, when you understand the grace of God, you are going to be grateful to God for the rest of your life. No matter what life brings, we shouldn't be complaining. We should be giving thanks because, listen, we're not getting what we deserve, which was condemnation, which was wrath, which was judgment. And I think we should, with the rest of our breath, the rest of our life, express gratitude to God for what He has done. We should really spend the rest of our lives asking God, why me? Why have you been so good to demonstrate your grace to me? You know, most people do that. Most people ask that question, why me? But they ask in a whining, negative manner. Oh, things didn't go my way. Why me? Why me? Why? You want to ask why me? Ask, why did I get grace? That's the question. That's the most miraculous, wonderful question that you could ever ask. Why did I get it? I don't know. In the mind of God, He chose you to be a recipient of the grace of God. And then in these verses, they just so clearly, so powerfully lay out our position before God. And before He asks us in Colossians to do anything, He wants us to be very sure of who we are. Because when you do something, the motivation is not, you're going to get it if you don't. The motivation is, look who you are. Look what you've been given. You're free. You're forgiven. Your deck's wiped clean. Now, would you live this way in gratitude? That's the motivation. That's the biblical motivation for righteousness, holiness, gratitude. And if you're living under any other motivation, you're in bondage. Because you are free. I don't care how you live. I don't care what you do. These truths are true of you if you've trusted Jesus Christ. Forgiven. Debts wiped out. Made alive. Destroyed your enemies. No one's there accusing you. They're wiped out. There's no law to accuse you of. It's wiped out. You're forgiven. Because of Jesus Christ. Now, rejoice in that and walk in that. Let's pray.